Let's welcome Alan, shall we?
Thank you.
Well, thank you so much for your welcome. It's a real joy to be here. As Richard says, our friendship goes back a long way. And it makes me realise just how old I am now. Richard and Lou as well. Richard and Lou were part of the youth group that we ran in that church. He was once... He had a lot of hair then.
Richard's in the crater.
I had the joy of actually marrying Richard and Lou. So it was a real blessing to be here. And so we've always had a great affinity for Bristol, and for many of you, I recognise a number of faces here, and it's so good to be back here with you. New Life Church in Dunstable started 23 years ago. It came out of a small house group, which was trying to, well, it was part of, some of you will remember Covenant Ministries with Bryn Jones, and then what later became Lifelink, and we now sit under the covering of Alan Scotland within Lifelink. And God's been doing some great things among us this year. I was just saying to Richard, suddenly from nowhere, the church has grown by 30% this year. We've just had this great influx of people just keep coming in. And it's wonderful. But I just want to, before I get into the word that God has given me, I just want to encourage you about what Richard said at the start about prayer. And particularly, a couple of you have mentioned the fact that you have very few children here. When we first started at the church, we had a number of young families with children. And for various reasons over the next few years, we suddenly lost all the children. The families moved away, you know, people got promoted, they moved to different towns and they went off, and suddenly we had no children. And obviously it was a matter of concern for us. So we made it a matter of prayer and we prayed for more children. One Sunday morning we were meeting like this. We have our own building now. And we were meeting, and suddenly there was a hammering on the front door. And we opened the door, and there's all these little children standing there. Can we come in? Well, yes, but where do you come from? And they were a little, I suppose the best way to describe them is street kids. They spent their lives living on the streets. Their families sent them. They obviously cared about them, but they were out playing, doing whatever, and their mums and dads didn't mind. Well, where do you live? Let's go and talk to your parents. And so they know where you are. And so they came in, and then probably over the next few months, sometimes they'd be there, sometimes they wouldn't, sometimes they'd come, and then they'd go out again, and then they'd come back in again, and it was very much like that. That was the way they lived. After a few months, I think they sort of drifted away. We have one family now, which still comes, and from those children, and their mother comes as well now. And so that's a great blessing. But what happened then, totally unconnected with that, although in God's plan it obviously wasn't, suddenly we got all these young families started to come in with lots and lots of children. And that's how this growth has taken place this year. We now have over 40 children in the church, and we haven't got room for them. We've just run out of space. So we're having to look at other alternatives. And we're right opposite a very big modern school, and we've rented space there. And we're going to start quite soon in the next few weeks for our children to go over there. But the reason I'm saying it was because we prayed. That was an answer to prayer, and it was a very practical answer to prayer. And we're just so grateful. And as the things that God is doing among us at the moment, things are moving so fast, it's difficult to keep up. We are seeing so many things, which we're having to make changes in all of our programs because of the number of people we have. We're finding new giftings. If I covet anything from here being here this morning, it's your worship team. Because we haven't got one. And where's that young lady who was, oh, there she is. I'm going to put her in the boot of my car and take her back. Because somebody who, I mean, we've got some singers, we have some very good singers, but we have no musicians. Now, somebody who can sing and play the guitar as she does, if you can't find her next week, come to Dunstable. But yeah, so but you're very blessed. I'm so pleased for what's happening here with you and the fact that I know you've been through some tough times, but God is in it. I really believe that God is in it, and you're going to see the fruits of what He has planned for you. So be encouraged. Keep smiling. I want to read something to you. Just one verse I'm going to read first of all, and it's from the Psalms. It's something David wrote in Psalm 16, and it says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." And that's what I want you to take home today, that there is joy in the presence of God. No matter what you're going through, I'll talk about a few things, and some of them, we'll see how people went through difficult times, but they still found joy in the presence of God. You know, there's one thing I really struggle with, I have a problem with. I hate miserable Christians. I really have a problem with people who call themselves Christians and yet walk around like this all the time and complain about everything you talk to them about. It doesn't matter what it is, it's never right. There's always something wrong. Now, I don't expect us all to walk around with silly grins on our faces all the time, and there are times when we need to be serious. But I find it so difficult. I mean, it happens in our own church. We're worshipping. Now, I had my back to you this morning, but I'm sure you were all full of the joy of God as you were worshipping. But I see some people who look so fed up. And they're singing to the glory of God, and they're singing. And it's so miserable. How can you be like that if you claim to have God in your life? And you know, the scripture says that joy is the fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit is within us, when God lives within us, there is joy. But why don't we show it? Now, of course, we go through difficult times as churches and as individuals. And there are times when we do get down. And that, I can understand that. Of course, we've all been there. But, you know, when we're just worshipping together, let's really find that joy that the presence of God brings. And I'm going to be talking about David in a minute. And I will talk about some difficult times that he had and difficult times that other people have had. But, you know, the thing that comes through about David is that sense of the presence of God. Read the Psalms. If you've never studied the Psalms, do it. Because there is so much in there. This young man, and when he was a young man, he wrote so many of these songs, these beautiful poems, and they're just full of the love and the joy and the beauty of God, and you can feel it bursting out of him as he writes these words. And, you know, he's my favourite character. I mean, I don't know if you've got a favourite Bible character, but David's mine, and if you ask anybody in the church, they'd tell you, you know, who's Alan's favourite character? David. He talks about him all the time. But my one of my children told me that, and I didn't realise I did. But there you go. So I must have done. But you know, there's a number of reasons. You know, when God chose David as king, he didn't say, "I found you a great warrior." But that's what the people wanted. So he gave them Saul, and he messed it up. He didn't say, "I found you a really good shepherd." No, what he said was, "I found you a man who thinks like I do, who wants what I want." Or to use God's words, "I found you a man after my own heart." And that was David. He had a heart for God, and it came through in everything he did. He was just full of God and full of the joy of God. It's an amazing testimonial that God would say of this man, "He is a man after my own heart." Oh, that God could say that of me and of you. I'm sure, you know, what could be a greater thing for someone, for God to say about you, that you're a man after his own heart. And yet he wasn't perfect. You know, if you know the stories of David, you'll know he mucked up big time on a couple of occasions, really big time. And yet God saw him as a man after his own heart. Oh, you know, I muck up all the time. And yet I know that God loves me. But to be able to say that's how he sees me. You know, we'll touch on some of David's mistakes in a minute, but whatever I talk about this morning, I hope that it coming through all the time will be that knowledge that where God is, where God dwells, there is joy. Where God dwells, there is joy. Just read from one of David's other psalms, which isn't actually in the Psalms, it's in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16, just a few verses I want to read to you. From verse 23, it says this: "Sing to the Lord, all the earth, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let them sing among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then the trees in the forest will sing, and they will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, O God, our Saviour. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name, that we may glory in your praise. Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Well, that, you know, can't you hear the excitement in that? He's bursting. He's seen God. This song was written after David had brought back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that later. But he'd successfully got the Ark back after all the muck-ups that he made in the process of trying to get it there. And then he's just filled with this sense of jubilation and joy because God has come through, and he looks around, he looks at God's creation, he looks at all that God has done, how God has delivered them and brought them through, and I'm sure he's recognizing within there that he messed up before he actually got to the place he wanted to be. But nevertheless, God had come through for him, and he's full of praise for God. It's this wonderful, wonderful thing, and it includes this verse: splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy in his dwelling place. Where God dwells, there is joy. Now, there's a particular reason that this theme has been on my heart in these last couple of weeks, and it's a sad reason, but there's joy in it. 3 weeks ago today, Sue and I flew off to Crete for a week's holiday. But before we went that morning in church, I had the privilege of baptizing a lady in the church. Now, the baptism wasn't the sort of baptism that you may be used to, because we couldn't immerse this lady into a baptistry. She was too weak. She had been suffering from cancer for 5 years, and she had now just been given a terminal prognosis, and told that she probably only had a few weeks left of her life. But she desperately wanted to be baptized. She hadn't been a Christian for very long. Anyway, what could we do? I mean, we were all men and women who'd been brought up in the Brethren or in churches which practice baptism by immersion, and we felt that was the only way, really. You know, that was what we were taught, so it must be right. But we couldn't. So we said, well, we've got to do something else. So what we decided was that we sat her on her chair and we just poured water onto her head and prayed with her. And the water, what we were saying to her was, this signifies a burial of your former life. And then we briefly lifted her off the chair as to signify resurrection, coming back into new life. And then we anointed her with oil in the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, the form of symbolism that we use, because it's all about symbolism, isn't it? What we've done this morning is symbolic. We took bread and wine to symbolise the death of our Lord, the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood. And baptism is symbolic. It symbolises death, burial and resurrection into new life. So it didn't matter what form we used. What did matter was her heart. I'm sorry, I will get emotional. Julia was a woman with a heart for God. She was so tough. This was her act of obedience, her act of witness. And there were tears of joy on her face as we anointed her, because this was what she wanted, because she knew that that was what God asked of her. So in her suffering, she knew the presence of God. Later that day, Sue and I left and we went off on our holiday. We returned 1 week later, and the following day, Julia was admitted to the local hospice. In a few days that we had been away, she had deteriorated dramatically. 2 days later, as I sat by her bedside, God took her home. But all those 5 years of suffering were over. She was now at peace. Now, the reason I tell this story, and as you can see, it isn't easy to tell, but Julia was one of my present-day heroes of faith. She was so strong in her faith. She first came to us 2 Christmases ago, and at which time she'd been suffering for 3 years with cancer. But do you know what? Sue would testify to this. We never once heard a complaint. Never did she complain. She was determined that she was going to fight this, and her faith was unshakable. Despite all her pain, she was able to demonstrate to people around her and lots of her friends who weren't Christians, she would demonstrate the joy of the Lord in her life, despite the fact that she was going through such a terrible time, because God dwelt in her life. A couple of days ago, I was looking through some of the texts. She used to exchange texts with me at times, because she could only come to church every so often. She just wasn't able to get there every week. And often she would send me texts, or we would text one another and ask her how she was getting on. And she sent me, I found a text that she sent me back in May this year, which was at the time of the earthquake in Nepal, if you remember that. And she was asking if there's anything she could do. But at the same time, she was encouraging me to get the church involved in doing something. And she talked about the amazing power of prayer. And it was so moving to receive this. Now, later this week, we'll be conducting her funeral service. We're going to miss her enormously because she's been such an inspiration to everybody in the church, because she has just shown that in the toughest of circumstances, God doesn't leave you. And you can still know the joy of the Lord. Now, for some of us, that's difficult to understand. But you've got to see it to know that it's real. And it was real for Julia. And that's why it upsets me when I see miserable Christians who really got nothing to complain about. You know, I look at this lady and she never complained once. And she just carried on with life and just loved God. You know, Julia spent a lot of the time of her on her own. She has a young son. That's sad. Her son is just 10. But she spent a lot of time on her own. Her husband was at work. Her son, Aston, was at school. And I'm just convinced, I know that in that time when she was on her own, she found the presence of God in her life. And that's where she found her peace and her strength. That was very often the time when she would text me when she was on her own. And she would just underline again in those texts the determination not to be beaten. You know, as a young shepherd boy, David knew lots of times of solitude. I'm sure that was part of his job. And I believe that was when he knew the presence of God. He wrote, you remember, on the occasion when he went out to fight Goliath and Saul tried to put his armor on him and wanted him to go out fully armed, fully equipped. And David said, "No, I don't need that. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear." He knew that God was present, and he would have been in the solitude that he knew. It was just him and God, and God was there for him, and he recognized that when he penned those words, and so many of the other things that he wrote about the awesomeness of God and where he found the joy of knowing God and living in his presence. Times alone with God are precious. And in the busy schedules that we all live under today, they're more precious than ever, because we need to find time with God. We need to get away, just get alone, even if it's for a half an hour a day, whatever it is. Just, you know, I'm sure that you know this. I'm sure you've been urged to do this on many occasions. But I would say to you again, make time for God. Make time for God. Just listen to what he wants to say. The noises that go on around us, this world we live in, it's noisy. We stayed at Richard and Kim's last night, and we couldn't believe how quiet it was in that when we went to bed. Because we live on not a main road, but we live in the middle of an estate, and it's not particularly busy, but you're aware of noise. That's just how life is today. There's things going on all around us, so we need to make time for God. For the people of Israel, the presence of God for many hundreds of years manifested itself through the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, if you're not aware, in my former life, I was a journalist, and I was taught that you always work to the lowest common denominator. You assume that nobody knows anything, and so you tell them everything. So I will stick to that principle. The Ark of the Covenant was basically a chest, which was a very ornate chest. It was designed by God, and instructions for its design were given to Moses. And within that chest rested the two tablets of stone that Moses brought down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments on. That was the law. And of course, the people lived under the law. But they represented the presence of God. And so wherever the people went, that ark went with them, because that was the presence of God. And the central place of worship for them was the tabernacle, which was basically a big tent, a little bit more than that, but that's really what it was. And it was carried around, and within that tent, the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and that was the holy area of their camp, and it was there that the people went, or the priests went, to be in the presence of God. So this portable temple was carried around and eventually ended up in Jerusalem. And the ark should have been there. But King Saul, who was the man who was running things in those times, he was negligent in so many things, and one of the things he was negligent in was maintaining the temple worship, the tabernacle worship, and the ark itself. And so when David came to the throne, the ark wasn't there. It had been captured by the Philistines. It had been taken away. The presence of God wasn't with the people. It had gone. And David had written, "You fill me with joy in your presence." But the ark was the presence of God, and the ark wasn't there. David was a man chosen by God as a man after his own heart, and so he realized that he had to do something about that, and he had to bring the ark back. Now, when God commissioned the building of the ark, one of the points of its design was that it had rings on each corner. And through these rings were inserted poles that enabled the ark to be lifted and carried on the shoulders of the men, but not just any men. They had to be the priests and the Levites. Now, if you want the full story, you can read in Deuteronomy or in Exodus. I'm not going to go through it. There's too many chapters, and we would be here for the rest of the week just looking at those things. But study those if you really want to know what God's instructions were and all that. It's all there. It's all very clear in the law, in the books of law, which explain what had to be done and how it was to be done. But this account of the ark coming back to Jerusalem, David bringing the ark back, there's a couple of places you can read that. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and 2 Samuel chapter 6. You'll find full accounts of that. And I'm just going to take some verses out of 1 Chronicles 13 just for a few minutes this morning. And I bear in mind that I still want to get this message across about its joy in the presence of the Lord. But the presence of the Lord had gone, and it had to come back. So David begins, once he's decided he's going to bring back the ark, he begins by having a little conference with all the important people, the officers, the men in positions of power, and they decide to bring back the ark to Jerusalem. And verse 4 tells you, because it seemed good to the people. It seemed right to the people to do it. How often do we do things because they seem right? They seem right. And I would say to you as a church, this is sometimes a tough thing for church leaders to deal with. Because sometimes the church and their leaders have two different visions. People in the church think things should be done one way, but the leaders are hearing from God something different. And it seems right to the people. Why don't we do this? Why don't we do that? But God is saying, no, this is what I want of you. And I just want to give you an example of that. A few years ago, about 2 years ago, we went through a difficult situation in the church in Dunstable. We had a worship team in those days, but one or two of them had a different agenda to what the direction the church should be going, to what the the leaders had. And it got to a point where on one occasion we had to step in and stop. There was nothing terrible happened, don't get me wrong. The ideas that these people had were perfectly legitimate, but they weren't right for where we were at that time and what God was saying to us. So we had to sort of intervene and stop some things, and sadly, as a result of that, we lost about 4 members of our worship team. It was really, at the end of the day, it was, well, if you won't do it our way, we're not staying. And they went. And some of our folk in the church felt, well, what was wrong with that? It seemed right to us what they wanted to do, and it was okay. But it's not. God had been given us direction as a leadership. And in fact, we were at that point, that very point, we were in the middle of a week of prayer and fasting, asking God to show us what the next phase was. And we were hearing from God, but we had this little group in the corner who wanted the 2 things differently. So we said, no, you can't. It seems right, but it's not right. And so, I say, we lost a few, just 2 or 3, no more than that, but they happened to be very key people. And so we found ourselves, and still find ourselves, in a position where we have one musician who plays a keyboard and another young lady who plays a flute, but the man who plays the keyboard can only come on certain days. So we've had a lot of a cappella singing, and surprising how good it can be. But you know, God was very clear what he said to us as a leadership team, and his word to us was to stay focused on what I've told you to do. Just keep looking and keep looking ahead, and don't look to the right or to the left. Keep focused. We were faithful to that, and suddenly the church began to grow. Right out of nowhere, people started turning up. And as I said, we've increased by 30% in just since this time last year. And we're at the point where, as I've said, where we've got to look for more space. We've got over 40 children in the church, and with their families, these wonderful families. Lots of African families joined us, which is wonderful. It brings a whole new dimension to the church, to everything we do. It's so exciting. You know, we just can't believe what's happening. God is doing so much. We're even having to look at, we got to the point, well, we're trying to buy the land behind the building because we need to expand the building. And if we don't, we're going to have to move. But it all came, it's funny how it all happened. It started on that evening, and you know, because things seemed right to some people, but they weren't what God was saying. That's why it's so important to spend time with God, not just for your leaders, but for all of us. Hear what God is actually saying to us. So it's not always good, necessarily right, to do what seems right. Verses 7 to 11 of 1 Corinthians 13. They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled, and the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. You just read that and you think, well, that seemed a bit unfair. I mean, all the guy did was what, I mean, any of us instinctively would do, isn't it? Instinctively, you see something dipping, you try to stop it. There was nothing wrong with that. What was wrong with it? It should never have been on the ox cart in the first place. That's where the problem was. It seemed a good idea. David didn't do his homework. He should have gone back to the law. The people lived under the law. He should have consulted properly with the priests and the Levites to find out, if we're going to move this ark, is there a particular way we should do it? And yes, there was. And David later found out what it was. Chapter 15 and verse 13, he says, "It was because you Levites did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against it. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." The prescribed way was for the poles to be put through the rings and the Levites and the priests carried on their shoulder. God is a God of order. We don't always understand why he goes into so much detail, but everything God does has a purpose. The presence of God with those two stone tablets in that ark, they were man-made objects. What was written on the stones wasn't man-made, that came from God. But nevertheless, for God, they represented his presence, and the presence of God is holy. It's great to dwell in the presence of God. It's great to know that God dwells within us, but God is a holy God. And you can't treat him with contempt. If he asks you to do something, he expects you to do it. And this was what the law was very harsh. I mean, I'm sure you're aware of some of the penalties for things which seem to us today to be totally insignificant, and yet the law, the penalty was death. So many things, the penalty was death because of the holiness of God. And tough as it was, that was what his instructions were for the moving of the ark. But David had put it on a cart, and when Uzzah reached out to stop it, he suffered the penalty. 3 months later, we read, he learned the lesson, and the Levites now carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of God. And now we come to the grand finale. 1 Chronicles 15 verses 25 to 29. I love this scripture. "So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders and the units of 1,000 went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing, because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark and the Covenant of the Lord. 7 bulls and 7 rams were sacrificed. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and as were the singers, and Kenar, who was in charge of the singing of the choirs. David also wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart." David danced with joy and jubilation because the presence of God was back where it should be. The presence of God, that was what it was all about. Bringing back the presence of God, and there was singing and dancing and music. No longer faces of fear or anger. The presence of God was with the people, and the joy overflowed. You couldn't miss it. You just couldn't miss it. So why do I have problems with gloomy-looking Christians? Because we don't need a man-made ark to experience the dwelling place of God. We are the ark. He lives within us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Paul writes, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, then God's Spirit lives in you?" Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have received from God? We are the ark. Wherever we go, if we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, if we have been filled with the Spirit of God, we take the presence of God with us. Wherever we go, any room that we walk into, we take the presence of God into that room. Let's not go in with long faces. Let's not go in looking like Cheshire cats, but let us at least exude some joy, show people, and people say, are you a Christian? Yes, well, why do you look so fed up? There's no excuse. There's no reason for it. Just as a little aside, there's one thing I loved in here, if you read this story, in verses 13 and 14, when David left the ark for 3 months in somebody's house, this man called Obed-Edom, and we read, and the Lord blessed his household and everything he had, just because he stored the Ark of the Covenant, because that was the presence of God, and it was in his house. Who was this man? Don't know. But nevertheless, God blessed him because his presence was there. And that's what keeps coming through. You know, wherever the presence of God is, there is joy in the presence of the Lord. It's tough to go through some things. We go through tough times. I know you're coming through a difficult time at the moment. But, you know, God hasn't deserted you. He's here. Wherever any of you go, if you know God, if you know Jesus, you're full of joy because the presence of God dwells in you. You know, let people see it. I love some of the testimonies we've heard this morning because they just demonstrate that we do know who God is. We do know that he's with us. He gives us courage to step out and do things and that we may never think about doing before. Georgie talked about what her friend and how she prayed for her. You know, it's just knowing that confidence that, you know, which we wouldn't, isn't natural in our lives. Some of us, you wouldn't believe this, but I'm quite shy. I mean, I was a journalist for 40 odd years, and I used to go into places in fear and trembling. I mean, I interviewed some very important people, and yet I introduced sort of pot washers in kitchens. They were no different. If I was going to interview them, I used to get quite worried about it. But God changed my life, gave me confidence, enabled me to do what I'm doing now, stand up, talk to you. I mean, but there was a time I could never, ever have done that. But it's the joy of the Lord, the presence of the Lord brings joy to our lives. I come back to Julia, who got me started on this. And I'm sure that you haven't heard anything particularly new today, but she was such an example to me in her life and in her death. That however diseased and her body was, however broken it was, she knew his presence and she rejoiced in it. Just ask you these questions because, as I said, as a pastor, when I'm speaking to anybody, any group of people, I have to look at the lowest common denominator and assume you don't know anything. Forgive me for that. I don't think you're ignorant. But I mustn't miss any opportunity. And I have to ask you, does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Is his presence in you evident to others? Or maybe you're here today and you don't actually know who the Holy Spirit is. Maybe you've heard about him, but you've never actually found him for yourself. Maybe you've never asked him to fill your life. Maybe even you've never had a personal experience of meeting Jesus and making him your Lord and Savior, inviting him into your life. We can never assume that just because people come to church every Sunday, they've made that decision. Today might be your opportunity to do that. So if any of these things are true for you, if anything is missing, if you want to be refreshed, restored, built up, I'm sure Richard and Kim and the other leaders here would be very happy to help you, to pray with you, to do whatever it is. that you need to know really what it means to have the presence of God and be full of the joy of the Lord.
Amen.
Thank you, Richard.